bestowed upon us. We are indebted to you and are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you will make us mindful of what we possess in him. Lord, teach us continually the great riches of salvation that we have in Christ. Father, we also pray that you will bless us as we continue to live our lives according to his word and will. And Lord, we pray that you would conform us increasingly to the image of your Son in that regard as well. We know, Lord, that both our salvation and what you do in us by way of sanctification are not separated one from another, though they be distinct work. We ask, Lord, that you would continually then craft us after the image of your Son. Father, thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us, that you've given to us as a deposit, as a guarantee, a down payment of better things yet to come. Lord, we anticipate those better things, and yet while we live in this life, we enjoy peace and happiness and joy and the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, as we enjoy these things, we look to you as the giver of every good and blessed thing from above. Father, we pray, knowing that we can bring our requests to you, and so lift up Don Marr and ask that your hand would be upon him. We pray that you would grant him healing. Lord, we know that in this life we will suffer many and various things. Sickness, common instances of sickness, and even uncommon instances. But Lord, we pray and give you thanks that you have enabled the body to ward off those things that are due to common illness. And we pray, Father, that Don would recover well from this. We pray that you'd preserve his life and protect his heart through it all. Lord, we ask now that you'll be with us as we study. We pray, Father, that your hand would be upon us, that we might learn from the past and that we might not repeat its errors, but that we might take its successes and implement them in our own present day. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us each and every step of the way, that your glory might be manifest in all that we do, for we do it for that very purpose. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, I want us to, by the way, are we, because next week, is it? I may be,
never mind.
I was going to say, is it next week Thanksgiving? Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to look together at the Reformation, and we're coming up on that time of the year when we remember the Reformation, and so we're going to take a week out and just think about it. And I think what we're going to do is, we're going to think about some of the history of the Reformation, but I've got a particular lesson at the end that I think applies well to us in terms of why we need reformational thinking even on our own day. What I want us to do is turn to Romans, and this isn't going to be an exposition of Romans per se, but we are going to think about this text because it was so important in Martin Luther's own life as he worked through these things that we're going to talk about today. So let me have you turn. I'll read Romans. And not the whole chapter, but I'll have us turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And let me read to you the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, I want us to think today about this outline. I want us to think about after some introductory things, I want us to think about the downpour that confronted Luther. I want us to think about the doctrine that challenged Luther. And I want us to think about the deity that changed Martin Luther. So let me first of all talk to you about the downpour that confronted Martin Luther. We all know about the thunderstorm. I'm sure if we know anything about Martin Luther, We know about the thunderstorm that he was caught in. And remember, he gets caught in this thunderstorm. He thinks he's going to perish. Must have been a pretty bad thunderstorm. And he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." So that's the story. We all know it. But I want us to think about some other things that led up to this that may well have contributed to some of the things that will manifest themselves later in his life. For instance, one of the things that I think that often goes unnoticed is the fact that Martin Luther grew up in a time in Germany wherein people were just naturally superstitious. Think about even the saints themselves. The saints themselves in Germany were basically taken from old pagan deities and baptized into the medieval Catholic Church, and they were made, as it were, saints. This was a way for the medieval Catholic Church, as it spread universally, to sort of wrap within its bonds, within its arms, those pagan tribes that were going to be sort of baptized into the church, and yet allowed them to keep what was most familiar to them, their own deities. And so the church at some point had to end up sifting through those saints that were actually saints of the church and those pagan deities that had been embraced by the church for those reasons. So there was a natural superstition that was characteristic of people living during that time, and in Germany in particular, as we think about today. For instance, if you think about Martin Luther's own parents, one of the things that a story that is often not told about Luther's mother is, while they were growing up, she believed that the neighbor lady was a witch. And she believed that she was particularly out to get her children. And so she believed that, and she told her children repeatedly that she had to be nice to the lady next door because the lady next door was a witch and so on. Now, you might think to yourself that this is sort of like the Santa that sits on the shelf, and you tell your kids, "Santa's watching you," you know, and that sort of thing. And maybe it was like that, but that's not the way it comes across in the writings. The way it comes across in the writings is that she actually believed that the woman was a witch. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we're also told, Roland Bainton tells us in his biography about Martin Luther, he tells us that they believed in things like wood fairies and dwarves and things like that. This was just a natural superstition that people lived in during those days. So here's Martin Luther, he's walking through the woods, and storm breaks out, and he thinks that it's going to take his life, and he cries out to Saint Anne to save him. The interesting thing is that Saint Anne is the patron saint of miners, and so his father was a successful copper smelter, and so Saint Anne would have been a particular popular saint within the home, the Luther home, growing up, and so he cries out to her. But the question is there more to the story than that? And the interesting thing is, I think there is probably more to this story than that. I want you to think about Luther's dad. Luther's dad was, like I said, he was into the copper smelting business. He was quite successful, owned maybe 8 or 9 smelting businesses of his own. Luther often tells us he grew up poor, but I'm not sure that's just sanctified memory, or that's trying to identify with the peasants, or if he really did see himself as growing up in a poorer home. Maybe by comparison, it was. But his father certainly wanted him to take over the business and get into that business with him. And one of the things that he wanted to do was he wanted to send Luther off to study law so that Luther could work the legal end of this. And Luther, when he went away to become a lawyer, he went away to the University of Erfurt. And while he was there, he does quite well. He actually shows himself to be a quite a brilliant fellow. In fact, one of his fellow students said that Luther's genius was the talk of the whole university. When he graduated from his master's degree, there were 17 graduates. He graduated second in the class. So Luther was a pretty bright fellow. Now, when you think about this, when you think about Luther and sort of being a bright fellow, you think to yourself, one of the things that I think that you have a tendency to think is that this is a fellow who thinks through things pretty carefully, and yet there is a sense in which you don't take the boy out of his hometown, out of his upbringing, out of his own culture. So you get this really bright guy, but you get this guy that's got some superstition as part of him. Now he comes into contact with two brushes with death. One is the thunderstorm in 1505. That's the Saint Anne save me, I want to become a monk. But the other one is in 1504. In 1504, he's walking with a friend of his, and he stabs himself with his dagger. And apparently pretty sharp and pretty short, and he pierces an artery in his leg. And he starts to bleed profusely, and ends up laying down. His friend runs off and gets help. They come back. He's lost a lot of blood in the meantime. The surgeon who comes to get him sews him up, but doesn't sew him up well. That night, he opens up again and he starts to bleed profusely. He almost loses his life. At that time, he cries out to Mary, the mother of Jesus, save me. And obviously he is spared, his life is spared. And then in 1505, he runs into this thunderstorm. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. When you think about Martin Luther, you think about this guy who basically is on track to become a lawyer, and he's happy about that, and gets caught in a thunderstorm, and in a pinch says, all right, I'll become a monk, you know. But really, when you think about his life and what's going on in his reading habits and how he talks about these old days, one of the things that you realize is here's a guy who's really interested in the Bible. And really interested in theology. And not abstract theology, but biblical theology. He wants to know what the Bible has to say about his own situation. And so he oftentimes, at school while studying law, will spend way more time studying the scriptures than he will studying law. It wasn't that he didn't like studying law, but what he said was, I like to study the law. He said, I don't care about all the commentary on the law that I read this guy saying and that guy saying, and pretty soon the law doesn't mean anything because everybody has a different take on it. He said, that kind of stuff I can just do away with. I'm not interested in it. So here's a guy, he's studying law, he's doing really well at it, graduating second out of 17 in his master's program, and yet doesn't want to do that. Here's the interesting thing. In this second brush with death, 1505. The interesting thing is that he goes home in the middle of the semester. And that's the interesting thing about this whole story. And scholars speculate, they kind of wrestle through, why in the world is this guy going home in the middle of the quarter, making a 53-mile journey in the middle of the quarter? And some speculate that, and there is reference to this in his later letters when Luther writes to his dad, some think that his dad thought that he wanted to join the monastery, had an inkling about this, and so brought his son home to introduce him to his new wife.
I just think that's right. The father's wife. Whose wife? Luther's wife?
Luther's dad selected a girl for Luther. So brought Luther home to have him meet his new future wife. Well, Luther writes later about this and says, you know, you remember when, you know, kind of thing, and I wasn't having any of that, and so on. But it looks like the family had an inkling that Luther wanted to leave his studies and go into the monastery, and they were trying to prevent that. And so, you know, why does he go home? Some believe that he goes home in order to tell his parents, hey, I'm dropping out of law school and I'm going into the monastery. Regardless, it just doesn't, it's not just a typical jaunt home and then on his way back he runs into the thunderstorm. Whatever happens at home, he's on his way back and he does run into the thunderstorm, and that's when he says, Saint Anne, save me, I want to become a monk. And so what Luther does is he immediately after that enters into the Augustinian order. He becomes a monk. Now, the interesting thing is there are all kinds of interesting stories about this. Again, this may be just be Luther's personality, but you've probably heard the story about when he becomes a priest and he's serving his first communion, and you know the words of institution that he has to say over the elements, and believing that this actually becomes, is transubstantiated into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He fumbles the wafer, as it were, runs out, embarrasses his father, and gets more cause for tension. All kinds of stories like that. This is an intense fellow. But what I want us to think about is the doctrine that challenged Luther, because this is, I think, to my way of thinking, this is really the interesting thing. The story is great, but the question that we have to ask is this: why was Luther so obsessive? I mean, you've heard the stories about Martin Luther, and he goes to confess, and he confesses everything he does, every little thing, and then he leaves the confessional, and while he's leaving the confessional, he remembers some things that he hasn't confessed, and so he's, I've got more. Well, von Staupitz was his confessor during those days at the seminary, and Staupitz was so fed up with Luther because he was so over-scrupulous. In fact, what he said is this: von Staupitz says, Luther, Brother Mark, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. And, you know, and you think about that, and you think to yourself, you know, there's a lot of truth in that. And now, God was angry with Luther as a sinner. God is angry with everyone as sinners. And yet, here is this sinner angry with God, and it manifests itself in this repeated confession. And I think the question is, I love this one. Look here. This is what Staupitz said. Look here. If you expect Christ to forgive you, come with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadillos. I love that. You know, like, you know, he was, Staupitz was actually kind of exaggerating here, like, parricide is, like killing your parents, you know what I mean? Tell me you've killed Hans, you know, that sort of thing. But anyway, this is the kind of person he was. Now, the question that we have to ask is, why was Luther so scrupulous? This is, I think, the question that we have a tendency to take for granted, but we don't actually explore it. And what I mean by this is, was Luther so scrupulous because he had a bad case of OCD? Is that why? Was it in his nature? Was it just a bent in his nature that made him continually ask himself? Was it something about his personality is what I'm asking? Is that why Luther was so scrupulous and had to confess so much? Now, we might be tempted to say, yeah, God made Luther this way, and thankfully he did. The Reformation of the Church resulted from it, and so forth. But the question that we have to ask is this: is that really the case? Or is there something else at root? And I think there's something else at root. And I think the something else at root was the covenant theology that was present in the day of Martin Luther. I think when we understand what it was that Martin Luther had to read in his studies, because once he enters into the monastery, he gets on the track. Not only is he studying scripture, but he goes into the Augustinian order because he can study. And that's what he really wants to do. He really wants to study the Bible. And so what they do is they put him on not only the study of the scriptures, but they put him on the doctoral tract. And he begins to study theology. In fact, it's really interesting because he was permitted to have a Bible until he gets put into the doctoral tract. And then they basically take the scriptures away from him and he has to study all the doctors. Now, if you think back to Martin Luther and what he said about law, I love studying law. He had to buy the Corpus Juris, the massive, expensive book that all lawyers were expected to have. He loved studying that, but he hated studying all of the commentary on the law. So here he was studying the scriptures, loved doing it, and now he's studying all the theologians and what they have to say, and he hates it. And you can see that in his comments on Table Talk, the way he talks about some of those days. But it's the covenant theology of Luther's day that's at root. It's the reason for his conscience being the way it was, I think, at least in part. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, when we think about the covenant theology of his day, one of the things that I think we have to remember is that covenant theology is something we talk about today. I identify myself as a covenant theologian, right? I believe in covenant theology. But you have to remember that there was such a thing in the history of the church as the covenant idea, which transitioned into covenant theology, but it wasn't the covenant theology that we have today. In other words, this idea of covenant certainly grows out of Scripture, but theology develops over time. So, for instance, we have a Christology in the Bible, but it took several hundred years for the church to deal with heresy and so on in order to develop a clear understanding of what we mean by Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, you know, there were people who said, well, think about Jesus. Jesus is one person in two natures. Now, that's the Orthodox formulation of that. But before that, people were saying, no, he's two persons. No, he's not two persons. He's one nature, and he's got some fleshly stuff. So there were all these ideas being put forward. And once you put him up to Scripture and what was recognized as a scriptural formulation of theology, some of these didn't hold up. And what you have emerge is, in 450s, the Chalcedonian formula of Christology. So theology develops out of Scripture, and it develops through the life of the church. Well, that's true of covenant theology. It doesn't just pop out on the very first day of reading the Bible. It develops over time. Now, so let me give you some ideas about covenant idea that were coming into play at this time. For instance, a covenant idea was that in the 11th century, Rome was the leading church, the first among equals. And the idea was that if you were disloyal to Rome, to the papacy, then you could be cut off. And so there was this idea of covenant relation in the 11th century. Or, for instance, in the 12th century, there developed sacerdotal theology. In other words, there's this idea that that the covenant God becomes the bread and the cup and the wine. And so the idea is that there's a covenant union between God and the elements, and therefore between me and God as I take the elements. Now, those are covenant ideas that begin to work their way in the medieval church. But the first covenant theology basically develops with a guy by the name of Gabriel Beale. He lives from 1420, some say 1425, to 1495. Now, I want you to think about this, because Luther's dates are 1483 to 1546. So Luther would have been born before Beale dies, and Luther would have read Beale's work. This would have been required reading in the monastery. So Gabriel Beale comes up with the first idea of covenant theology as a system of theology. If you want to read more about this, you can read about it in, there's an academic work by a guy by the name of Obermann, and he writes The Harvest of Medieval Theology, and this whole thing is in there. But Beale has this idea. Faciendibus quod in se est, to the one who does what lies within them, and then this is not up there, God does not deny grace, but that's part of his formulation, I just didn't include it. So God does not deny grace to the one who does what lies within him. So the idea of faciendibus is, if you do your best, God will not deny you grace. Now, that is works righteousness. Okay? That's works righteousness. This is not what we would call condign merit. Condign merit means that you actually did the thing you were required to do. That is, you didn't get close. You did it. That would be condign merit. This is not condign merit. This is what's called congruent merit. You did your best. You did your best, and God accepts it as such. Now, let me just tell you something. You say to yourself, here's the thing I want you to know. This idea of faciendibus is alive and well today. You see it in quotes of Joel Osteen. You see it today in the New Perspective on Paul. You see it in Arminianism. You see it in Federal Vision Theology. And what is that? What is that? It's this. God knows that we can't keep the law. And so what does he accept in place of condign merit, obedience to the law? He accepts what we're able to offer, and that's faith. Say all of these other groups. God accepts faith in place of our works and says, congruent merit, that's what you're able to offer me, that's what I'll accept. A lot of people believe that.
I think that is the common belief.
It is the common.
I mean, you talk to anybody who hasn't studied the scriptures or been touched by the Spirit, they will say that I'm doing the best I can, and I'm really a good person because I'm doing the best I can.
Doing the best
I can.
It's
just not faith. It's everything else I do.
Yeah.
Is that not a misinterpretation of the scripture about that? That is your reasonable service.
Oh yeah, I think that's a misinterpretation of that.
Yeah, we're sure.
We're
searching to try to prove that we're good enough.
Now, here's the deal. All right, so you've got this theology that says God accepts your best. The best you can offer, God accepts it. That's on the one hand.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, you have another issue. And this other issue, coupled with faciendibus, drives Luther to the edge. And that other issue is a debate over God's sovereignty between two camps, the nominalists and the Neo-Augustinians. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the debate here. What you have to understand is the Neo-Augustinians were not Augustinians like today's reformers. That's a misunderstanding of them. But what you have to understand is that they said, God's grace is so big you just have to let go and let God. That was the idea, right? Just let God kind of absorb you. This is actually, von Staupitz, Luther's confessor, was a Neo-Augustinian. And this is why he keeps saying to Luther, Luther, stop being so angry with God. Just let go and let God. God's grace is so big. Just. And Luther would say that von Staupitz is the guy who basically helped him out of what we're going to talk about next. And they remain friends for a long, long time after Luther breaks with the medieval Catholic Church. And so That's Neo-Augustinianism. And Luther was exposed to it. But Luther wasn't a Neo-Augustinian. Luther was a nominalist. Now, the nominalists, basically, in terms of God's sovereignty, said this. They said that God is basically naked in his sovereignty, absolutus, potentia absoluta. He was absolutely sovereign. In fact, if you think about the nominalists and what they taught, they were on the border of saying that God is so free that God could actually choose to be different than he was. In other words, God was a gracious God. God is so free that God could have chosen to be a non-gracious God. I mean, that's the kind of belief they had in the naked, absolute sovereignty of God. But what they also said was, they said God puts a leash on himself. You know, it's sort of like this big dog that runs, rah, 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 you know, and God is this naked, sovereign God who, you know, is just ready to chew up everybody. So what he does is, he knows this, and so he puts a leash on himself. And the leash is called potentia ordinata. It is covenant. God puts a covenantal leash on himself. In other words, he knows the way he is, and so he says, okay, I promise to be merciful to you. Okay? I promise to be merciful. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The nominalists adopt Beale's view of covenant. So now you have these two things. You have a God who is absolutely sovereign, who puts a covenantal leash on himself, and a God who says, if you do your best, I'll show you mercy. And the question is, how much is good enough so that I can get the mercy? And that's what Luther is dealing with by way of covenant. That's what he has to deal with. He has to deal with how much is good enough so that I can be subject to the mercy of God and not the absolute sovereignty of God, which is going to unleash his wrath upon me. Now, that is what's behind all that's going on with Luther. And he's tormented by it. And this is the thing I would say to you. I would say to you that one of the things that we need to take care of is that our theology matters. I mean, what we think is the most important thing in our lives. This is the thing I struggle with today in today's church. In today's church, so many people just want to be told what to do. They just want the practical. Just give me something I can do. Just tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. That's all I care about. You can leave all that thinking to the theologians. I really don't care. I want to tell you, men, something. I have at times been accused of being impractical in my teaching. Okay? But I want to tell you something. I always say before I preach, I always get up in the pulpit and I always, we have a minute to prepare our hearts, and what I pray is this. I may pray something different at any given time, but one of the things that I always pray is, Lord, let me recede into the background, let Christ come forward and minister to his people, and please don't forget that I'm one of your people. And so minister to me. Minister to me through the preaching of the word. And I want to tell you something. The thing that has enabled me to stand in the loss of my wife is what I believe, not what I'm always doing. What I believe is the rock upon which I stand that enables me to do things. And I think when I think about Luther's problem, I think about that very thing. I think here's a guy who believed that this was true, believed that God was leashed and believed that God offered mercy to those who do their best. He believed those things and he was in anguish as a result of them. Constantly had to confess because he never knew what was good enough. Now, I want to tell you something. Fast forward today. We think to ourselves, this is just Luther and back in the medieval Catholicism and blah, 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 blah. But think of today. Think of today outside of Roman Catholic circles. Think of the new perspective. Here is N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is an Anglican theologian, retired now, but he's up there and he's talking about covenant faithfulness. And he says this. This is what he teaches. He says, covenant faithfulness keeps you in the covenant with God. See, he would say salvation is not about justification and the imputation of righteousness. No, salvation is about ecclesiology. It's about covenant faithfulness and staying in the covenant. And somebody at one of the conferences where he was teaching raised their hand and said, Dr. Ray, how much covenant faithfulness is enough? And he said, this is what he said. His response was, if you're asking that question, you don't need a theologian, you need a psychiatrist. And everybody laughed. But the guy who asked it knew. I mean, he knew that. The reason why he asked it was because he knew about this guy by the name of Martin Luther who was dealing with faciendibus. How much is good enough? This is a problem that hasn't gone away, that's alive and well in various areas of life and in the church today. Not just in Roman Catholicism with the sacramental system, but in the new perspective, like I said, in federal vision, in all these different areas. That's the problem. So you can see the problem. God has to leash himself. The question is, how much is enough? As long as you give your best, he'll give you mercy. And how much is good enough? And that's why Luther had to confess all these peccadilloes. Now, the deity who converted Luther. Luther was called to visit Rome. I think they understood his restlessness, and so they wanted him to go and do something. You know, isn't that the that's not a bad thing? You know, when Elijah comes down Mount Sinai and says, "I'm the last one left," God says, "Go do something." Gives him a job to do, but it's because he has the right theology. He says, "Hey, I don't need to give you a theology 101 class. You need to put that theology to work. Now get out of here." But Luther was restless, and so they sent him to Rome. The interesting thing is that, he doesn't go the easy way. They go the hard way. You know, they go the way through the mountains, and I don't know if that's because of Luther's sacrificial kind of penitential mindset. I don't know, but they go to Rome, and when they go to Rome, Luther is disappointed by what he encounters. He goes to Rome, and for instance, he sees Mass being celebrated at a record pace. He said, by the time I could do one Mass, he said, the priests were finished with three or four or five Masses. He said, it was just at a record pace. He said, or the priest would stand up and say in Latin to the common people, bread it is and bread it shall remain. And then, you know, like everybody would get a laugh out of that after the Mass was said. Or Luther, and here you got to wrap your mind around the mindset of Luther. There was an indulgence that Luther could have had while he was there, and he actually writes, "I wish my parents were not alive. I wish they were dead so that they could get this indulgence for themselves in purgatory." I mean, that's the kind of devotion that Luther had. But while he's there, he climbs the Sancta Scalia, supposedly the steps that that Jesus is on while he's before Pilate. And supposedly, if you climb these steps, you say the rosary, you get so much time off your stay in purgatory, and. And that's still the case today, actually. And Luther gets to the top, and he's going to dedicate all of this this work to his grandfather, to his grandparents who are dead. He gets to the top and he says, but is it really true? So you can tell, like, there are doubts in the man as he's going, as he's fully embracing the whole system. And so he goes to Rome. Now, while he goes to Rome, he's also lecturing. And he's lecturing through the Bible. He's in his doctoral work, and he's finished reading the theologians. Now he's teaching, and so he works his way through the Psalms in 15:13, works his way through Romans in 15:15, and he's in Galatians in 15:17. Now, if you know anything about the Reformation, you know that October 31st, 1517, Luther nails the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. And so he is lecturing through Galatians at this time. It's actually interesting. If you go back and read his Romans commentary, one of the things that you can see is that he's still anomalous when he writes the Romans commentary. Even though the Roman commentary has good things in it, he's still a nominalist. But it's in 1517 that he writes the Galatians commentary. And listen to what he writes in it. This is page 182. Hereby it appears that the doctrine of the gospel, which of all others is most sweet and full of most singular consolation, speaks nothing of our works, of the works of the law, but of the inscrutable mercy and love of God towards most wretched and miserable sinners. Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and that we could never be delivered from it on our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all the men, saying, Be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer, that sinner who did eat the fruit in Eden, that thief who hanged upon the cross, and be that person who has committed the sins of all me. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. That's amazing. That's all of a sudden what he's coming to see. Now, I'm gonna go a little further here. Therefore, he says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Now the whole of Scripture, he continues, took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Now, that's where we find Luther. We find Luther having come to an understanding of the gospel. Now, the problem, I've said this to you before. I've said, you know, Luther was great. I love Martin Luther. But Luther, there are problems with Martin Luther. For instance, this is one of the problems with Martin Luther. We talk about covenant. We talk about covenant, right? Now, when Luther heard the word covenant, he heard the word merit. He heard the word facientibus. He heard the idea, do your best. So for instance, when you look at Genesis chapter 15, right, and it says that Abraham fell into a deep sleep and God passed through the halves and promised to secure the blessedness of Abraham, Martin Luther said, yes and amen. But then when it said in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless, he said, a pox on your house. Why? Because for him, this idea that a covenant could contain both this blessedness of reconciliation with God and an obligation to walk before him and be blameless, that smelled of merit. And so what did Luther do? Luther said, forget covenant, and we're going to the idea of testament. Why? Because if you write out your will, you're a testator. You leave upon your death everything to the beneficiary. And he said, that's what we have in God. We don't have any of this obligatory stuff. We have a testament. Jesus Christ died and left it all to me. Now, I want to tell you something. If you've ever read Christian Maturity, it's five views of sanctification. The very first one to be presented is the Lutheran position. And it's presented by a guy by the name of Gerhard Ford. And Gerhard Ford writes an entire article on sanctification, but it's really not about sanctification. It's really about justification. And do you know what he says at the very end of the article? He says, so you can see that sanctification is just the art of coming to terms with my justification. In other words, he has, as a Lutheran, such an aversion to anything obligatory that he says, sanctification is nothing but me coming to grips with my justification. And here's the thing. The thing is that is a problem. Because what do you do? Let me ask you this. What do you do? If you're a Lutheran, what do you do with repent, therefore, for the forgiveness of your sins? What do you do with that? You see, as Reformed people, we would say that conditionality is a problem. In other words, conditionality is faciendibus. That is, if you do this, then God will give this. We'd say that's works righteousness. But what we do say as Reformed people is this. We say that there are conditions, it's not conditionality, there are conditions within the covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace itself meets those conditions. In other words, it says, repent, therefore, for the forgiveness of your sins. But we understand repentance to come after we've been effectually called into union with Christ. And therefore, God enables in us the conditions that he requires. So there's a big difference between conditionality and conditions that are met by the gospel message itself. And so this is a huge thing with Luther. Now, what is the lesson today? Well, there are a number of lessons, hopefully, that you've caught along the way that have to do with today. But what I want you to think about with me is this law and grace issue. I want us to think about this law and grace issue. The law and grace issue is a big deal. Luther said that law and grace is so important that a person can show himself to be a theologian if he understands the difference. And what was the difference for Luther? Luther said that you have to ask every passage in the Bible, is this gospel or is this law? And what he said was, the height of Christian maturity is that we distance ourselves from the law. Now that's not Reformed theology, that's Lutheran theology. But I want you to know something. Lutheran theology has crept into Reformed theology, and it's crept into it in the church. And do you know, in other words, let me put it this way. The very thing that Luther wanted to avoid happens in the church. Do you want to know how it happens? Here's how it happens. The minister stands up in front of his church, and what he does is he preaches to them basically law. He preaches to them sermons that indicate that they can't possibly measure up to what the scripture requires of them. Okay? No matter what it happens to be. And then what he says at the end of his sermon is he says this. He says, now, isn't it great that there's grace? Isn't it wonderful that there's grace? And forgiveness as a result. Now, then here's the next move. Now, how do you know that you are the recipient of such wonderful grace? Well, what happens is, if you're the recipient of grace, is that God does a work in you and you produce fruit. And do you see what all of a sudden happens? What just happened here is, now I know that I have grace by what I do. And that's exactly the thing that Luther wanted to avoid, and it's the thing that every one of us should want to avoid. I want you to know this. I've talked to you about this before. We oftentimes will say this, right? Legalism is on one side, and antinomianism is on the other side. And here's what we do. We say, boy, you know, I'm getting a little too legalistic, and so I need to go antinomianism. Antinomianism is anti-law. That is, I need to start remembering that grace is so absolutely free. I don't need to do anything in order to please God. And then I get over here and I say to myself, ooh, my life is characterized by a little too much license. I've been living in a way that I shouldn't have been living. Now I need to tighten up the ship again. And I come over here to legalism and I what does the law require? And I start asking myself those kind of questions, getting myself tighter and getting the ship in the right direction. And then pretty soon I say, ooh, this is feeling pretty good. I need to get over here again, you know? And your life begins to go back and forth. But do you realize that both of these, legalism and antinomianism, are antithetical to union with Christ? Both of them are antithetical to union with Christ. And we don't have time to go into it, but these are basically related to one another. Union with Christ is I have both the forensic and I have the transformative in Jesus Christ. These two things are antithetical to that. The antidote to this legalism and this antinomianism is union with Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that I know I'm forgiven and that my life is being transformed. That's Reformed theology.
Can you go 2 weeks without a comment or a question? So I've got a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I struggle with this.
Just so you know, everyone struggles with this.
And I think, like, where I struggle with this is, like, probably primarily, like, 1 John. You know, those, if you love God, you do his commands. If you're in the light, you don't walk in the darkness.
Yeah.
Now, I will say I had heard recently, like, a true definition of legalism is you're trusting in your works for your salvation. Which I would say I don't. Like, I don't believe that if I'm good enough, I will be saved. My problem is, if I'm not acting good enough, have I been saved?
Yeah. Well, that's just a variation of that same problem. And that's what I'm saying.
But I guess to me, it's if you believe that the gospel is transformative,
yep,
then you should expect to be transformed.
That's right.
And I struggle with, have I been transformed enough, right? Like, and if I sat down with it, I truly thought about it and said, where am I today versus where I was a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago? I'm not saying every day is steps forward, right? Steps forward, steps back. But on the whole, I've moved forward. And I would say, yes, I've been transformed. But in those moments where I'm taking steps backwards, like, that's where I struggle with the, like,
So do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets Faithful, and Faithful tells him the story of his conversion or how his journey. And he tells him, Moses, you know, came up and beat the daylights out of me because my heart inclined to Adam the first. And so the law was being... That's Romans 7, 1 through 3. That's the whole idea of that we died to our first bad husband, Adam the first, and are remarried to Adam the second. And we're like the spouse who was married to an abusive husband, and he died. And now she's remarried to a wonderful husband. But for instance, she doesn't get a chance to vacuum the carpet one day, and she knows that drove her first husband batty, right? Or she didn't make the rose exactly like she should have made it, and that drove him nuts. And every time she doesn't do that, what her first husband expected from her, she's afflicted in her conscience, right? And her first husband comes home and says that you're not with, her second husband comes home and says, you're not with the first anymore. That's not the way you need to live, right? With me, you're safe. You're in a union that will last, right? That kind of thing. And it's not going to be judged on whether or not the carpet is all, you know, going in one direction.
Yeah.
And yet, it's that motivating grace that she then desires to please that second husband, right? But she knows that she doesn't judge her relationship on whether or not her works are good enough.
Yeah, no, I think I get to that point eventually.
Yeah.
I think, you know, just the struggle that I have is, like in that analogy, if the first husband said, like, make my steak medium rare, you know, I gotta do it or else, you know, there's penalties for this.
Yeah.
The second husband would say, you don't have to make it medium rare to be saved. However, medium rare is how I like it, or that's representing my character to you. But it's kind of down, break it down now. But like the law is God revealing his character to us.
Yeah.
And so if I'm making dinner, I'm like, I'm gonna make chicken now. Right? It's like, well, I told you that what I liked was medium rare steak. And you chose to make chicken. So, like, do you really love me? It's kind of like that's the struggle that I have is I don't feel like I need to do it to be saved, but when I don't, it causes me to question, do I really love him because I chose to do something else other than what he said?
And I think there's a couple of different directions that you could go in that.
I love it. I mean, he's right on track.
There's a couple of different directions you can go in that. For instance, if chicken's a sin, which of course it is, if chicken's a sin and you chose to do that, right, then that's your heart inclining to your first husband, right? But if chicken isn't a sin, but it's not the preference, right, of your new husband, then what was the reason for your preference, right? That's an example of not living as wisely as one could, but not necessarily sinning as a result.
And I'm thinking of it as like the steak is the law. Like the steak is the Ten Commandments. Like, do this.
Yeah, but the law also, I mean, for instance, the law has some hard lines, but the law has some latitude, which requires wisdom in its application, right? So there are hard lines. You know, right, don't kill. Okay. I'm not going to kill. But I'm angry in this situation. And the question then becomes, is that anger of the same species of murder, Matthew 5, or is this a righteous anger, Ephesians 4? And there's latitude in discerning what it is that I'm experiencing. And that takes wisdom to discern that.
Yeah. I personally feel like I'm more like Luther in the Peccadillos, where I personally think the latitudes are me making excuses.
Yeah.
And the law is holy, perfect, and there's no way we can, in our human sinfulness, like do it in thought, word, and deed. And so I feel like I feel like I'm sinning way, 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 way more than I think I even realize I am.
You are.
Yeah. And I think you talked about like intentional sins and unintentional sins, and I'm sure the unintentional is like way up there. But even the intentional is way up there. Like, right? And that's the part that I struggle with.
Yes, but I'd say to you that there has to be a trajectory. There's got to be a trajectory. There's got to be a moving, right?
Yeah.
There's got to be a moving in a.
How much?
It depends
on that. How much moving?
I think that in terms of entry, in terms of living, that's where I think that's where you're in the peccadilloes.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, in other words, if you say in terms of living, I look back and I go, my life has really changed. I don't, you know, like my whole outlook on life has changed. And you don't need to give examples, but like, you just say, my life has changed. But then you say, on the day-to-day stuff, you say, did I sin here? Did I sin there? Did I sin here? Did I sin there? Right? That's the peccadilloes that Luther was struggling with. And that's, there's not an integration of what Christ has done for me so that I can look back over my life and say, it's wonderful what he's done. But in the day-to-day living, I become Martin Luther. That's where the problem is.
Yeah, I think I would say I eventually come to apprehend the mercy of Christ, but I dwell a lot in the odiousness of sin.
Yeah. Well, that just may be, you know.
Go ahead and say it.
What kind of ministry have you been under?
Very important. Very important.
Well, let's pray.
Please.
Gracious God, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to be together. Bless us now as we go into the day, and we pray, Father, that you will make the abundance of your grace clear to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen.